So I got to admit, I am excited about the football games later today. The Chiefs game and the Packers game. But the four teams that are in these playoffs remind me that I do not have the gift of prophecy, because I would not have predicted what is being set up for today. But I do not need the gift of prophecy to know for certain some things that are in the future. One is this, that by 2050, whites will no longer be a majority in the United States. There will be no single race of people that will be over 50%. It's happening right now in the state of Iowa. We have seen the population growth of Hispanics in our state, and in particular in Polk County, grow tremendously. Our state has 3.1 million people in it. 20 years ago, Hispanics made up less than 2% of the population of our state. And currently, they are over 10% of our state's population. I told you last week that I do indeed have an agenda for this sermon series, and that is to get us as a church to embrace and embody God's dream of using the multi-ethnic church as a witness to his saving and redeeming and reconciling grace. That is not easy to do, but it is better. Honestly, I just want us to start to pursue what for years we have been pursuing globally. As a church, we support missions that work with many different ethnic groups, from Haiti to Cambodia to Thailand. The world gives the narrative of us versus them. We don't trust them. We fear them. Therefore, we're allowed to hate them. Paul talked about it in Titus. He said that the world without Christ, people hated us and we hated each other. This is a world that would rather build walls than build bridges. When people witness reconciliation among brothers, they are open to a message of reconciliation about the Father. That's why unity preaches. Jesus said it would. He said, unity is our greatest apologetic. The night before Jesus died, he prayed this prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. He said, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You hear what Jesus prayed? That we will practice such unity in the body of Christ that people will believe in the identity of Christ, that they will come to believe that God really loves them because they can see our love for each other. In a world that has been corrupted and polluted by racism and classism and sexism, we know that Jesus is the answer. But here's the key. People are one to him when they see that his disciples are one in him. It is essential to remember that our mission is not racial unity. Racial unity is essential for our mission. The mission is to make and grow followers of Jesus. And racial unity is indispensable to our obedience to that mission. When the mission matters, differences do not. I have received several messages and emails concerning the sermons I've preached thus far in this series. One individual messaged me and told me that his journey away from racial bias began during high school when he played sports. He said being on a basketball court with people of other races was where the mission was to win was way more important than the differences in others, and it caused him to look at people a lot differently. I was told over Facebook in a discussion that the military was a big proponent to change thinking about people of other races as well. Being in the military and serving with people of other ethnicities taught people things that they would not have learned otherwise. There's a book that tells about a man named Carl Melanctus. Carl grew up in the coast of Oregon. He was only around white people all his life until he joined the Marines. He was a lieutenant serving in Vietnam. He said there was in his platoon an 18-year-old Spanish boy from Texas named Ray Delgado. Ray got a care package from his mother, homemade tamales. He said, "Lieutenant, would you like to try one of my mom's tamales?" So he tried it. Well, later, Ray asked him the question, "Well, what'd you think?" He said, "Well, you know, it was really hard to chew." And Ray said, "Lieutenant, you're supposed to take it out of the corn husk first." Carl went on to say, when you're in conflict and somebody else is shooting at you and the group around you, you don't care about the skin color of the people that are around you that you're fighting with. He said, many of us had our first real experience with racial differences in that conflict, and thousands of us came home with a new understanding of race, some for the worse, but most for the better. It's essential to the mission. That's why every single week I have been giving you a prayer challenge in this series. I said the first week that I would like you to pray, "God, what do you want to say to me in this series?" And I hope you've been praying that. The second week, last week, I said, pray that we will be a church that preaches the full gospel. Well, here's what I want you to pray this week. That we will be a congregation that practices unity like Jesus intended for us to practice, and that many people who are far from God will find salvation in Jesus because what they see in us. That's what I want you to pray. Now, I want to show you in this sermon what it looks like. So open your Bibles, if you would, to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, we're going to read first in verse 19. Luke records, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So you have this evangelistic explosion happening in Antioch. Why is that? Well, because their unity was their witness. This was the first recorded instance of Christians building the kind of bridge that it was going to take to fulfill Jesus' global mission. Because Jesus said, go and make disciples of the nations. And remember, I said that word nations literally means ethnos, ethnic groups. So go and make disciples of every ethnic group. And that started in the city of Antioch. Now, historians have shown us that Antioch, like most cities back then, was very ethnically divided. In fact, there were 18 separate quarters in town where people lived based on their ethnicity or social status. So these Christians show up, and they are unintentional missionaries. They have been driven out of their own town by persecution, but they've got this new belief in Jesus, and they just start talking. And as they get away from Jerusalem, they start to take off some of that Jewish wrapping from the gospel, and they just start talking to anybody. And they start thinking, you know, if they believe in the same Jesus, then why aren't we sitting at the same table? And this had never happened before. So word got out, as it always does. We continue in verse 22 of Acts 11. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Okay, that is twice in six verses that the Holy Spirit told Dr. Luke to record that people are getting saved. There was a huge evangelistic harvest taking place in this town because unity was a witness. So Barnabas shows up and he's never seen this before, but he can't help but notice that God is all over this. Dr. Martin Luther King rightly noted, the most segregated period of time in America today is on Sunday, when Christians gather to worship Jesus. But in Antioch, the most integrated time of the whole week was when Christians gathered on Sunday to worship Jesus. And look at what it says, by the way, in the same chapter, just a little bit later, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So Barnabas goes and he gets this guy named Saul and he brings him to Antioch. And that's not a coincidence. You see, God's plan with Saul, whom we call Paul, was that he would become a church planter. So God didn't send him to Jerusalem for training. God sent him to Antioch. Why? Because Antioch was the church God wanted planted all over the world. Not Jerusalem, not the monoracial church. God wanted multi-ethnic churches planted all over the Roman Empire. So that's where Paul gets his training. In fact, look what it says in chapter 13. The first three verses of chapter 13 says, among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of Herod Antipas, the king, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. God wanted the church at Antioch to be spread across the entire empire. And do you notice how Luke intentionally highlights the ethnic diversity of the leadership of that church in Antioch? We know at least two of the leaders were black men, two of them were Jewish men, and at least one of them grew up in the high status of Herod's palace. A very ethnically and socioeconomically diverse leadership. Because Christianity has never belonged to one ethnic group more than any other. In fact, one of the reasons I argue that Christianity is the one true faith is that it is so different from other world religions in that it does not have a center. And here's what I mean. Where did Buddhism start? In the Far East. Where is the center of Buddhism today? In the Far East. Where did Islam start? In the Middle East. Where is the center of Islam today? In the Middle East. Where did Hinduism start? In India. Where is the center of Hinduism today? In India. Where is the center of Christianity? Now, it was birthed in Jerusalem, but it didn't stay there long. In fact, for the first several hundred years, the center of Christianity was Africa. And the great church fathers and writers and theologians were African men for the first several hundred years of our religion. And then the center moved from Africa to Europe, and it was there for a long time. And then the center moved to America. Today, the center of Christianity has actually moved back to Africa, where there are more Christians in Africa than any other place in the world. And very soon, it looks like the center of Christianity is going to move to Asia, particularly to China. Do you see what is happening? The center of Christianity is always on pilgrimage because Christianity doesn't have a home team. In Christianity, everybody gets a home. I think that deserves an amen. Amen. What I am saying to you is that the world had not ever seen anything like they were witnessing in this city in Antioch. The multi-ethnic church will always be better, but it will never be easy to do. You see, unity is a process. Overcoming racial bigotry is a decision, but it is also a journey. And I want to show you that by using Peter as an example. Peter's asleep, and he has this vision, and there's this sheet with all of these animals on it, and it's descending, and many of the animals are actually unclean animals, and God says, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter says in his vision, "No, I don't do that." By the way, just as an aside, never tell God no when he tells you to do something. So Peter is summoned to this house that is full of Gentiles. And while there, it dawns on Peter exactly what God is trying to tell him. And he makes this amazing statement in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 34. The latter part of the verse says, "I really understand now that to God, every person is the same." So he starts to preach. And the Holy Spirit falls right in the middle of his sermon. And we preachers hate that when it happens. But it results in everyone being baptized. And in the next chapter, Peter gets called on the carpet by the church in Jerusalem, not for baptizing people of a different ethnicity, but for eating with them. And that's still the problem. I have never met a Christian who will say all races can't get into heaven. But I have met a lot who hope other races don't get into their church. And so, separate but equal has been the lie that we have lived with for centuries. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, beginning in the 11th verse. The Apostle Paul records something very interesting. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Just need to say, by the way, aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit did not write down your worst moment and record it in Scripture for everybody years later to talk about? We all have our moments where our biases show up. Maybe you stroll through Walmart and you think to yourself, "Why are there so many Mexicans in here? I bet they're not even legal." Maybe you're walking to the front of Target, and there's a car idling in the fire lane with the driver clearly waiting for somebody who had gotten out and gone inside to shop, and they're a different race than you are, and you think to yourself, "I think you feel entitled to do this, don't you?" Maybe you're in line at the grocery store and the cart ahead of you is full of groceries and they're paying with a welfare card, and you smugly say in your heart, "I hope you're grateful because I provided that for you." You see, Peter spoke the truth. He said, "I understand that to God, every person is the same. But life is going to put you in a place where you have to decide, am I going to live what I spoke and said I believe?" And in that moment, deep inside you, stuff surfaces that you didn't even know was there. And I'm sure that Peter tried to justify his action. "Hey, I'm just trying to keep the peace, man. Peace is a good thing. There's going to be a lot of drama if I go over there and sit with the Gentiles and we try to get all the races together. So I'm just eating over here with all the Jews because we all love Jesus, right? And we want peace. I love peace." But you don't ever pursue peace at the expense of truth. And Paul understood that what Peter was subtly implying to the people of other ethnicities was that you can be a Christian, but you will always be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Paul says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." That's what I was trying to say last week. It is about the gospel. Racism is legalism. The question that you always have to ask is, how do I understand the gospel? And if you attempt to base how you're going to accept somebody on any ethnicity or cultural basis, you are suddenly denying the full sufficiency of the cross of Jesus. And so, Paul got in Peter's face about grace. Now, it's worth noting, he didn't go behind Peter's back and talk about him. He didn't post it on Facebook. He didn't even post an aggressive meme that was aimed at Peter but gave him plausible deniability. He simply went straight to Peter, and he got in his face. And he said, we got to talk about the gospel. Because there are going to be times when you have to give voice to your witness. It's January 1st, 1863. William Seward, Secretary of State, walked into the Oval Office and put a piece of paper on the desk of President Lincoln. And Lincoln picks up a pen to sign it, but he puts it back down. He tried a moment later, but he puts the pen back down. Seward was confused. Lincoln explained, I've been shaking hands all day, and my hand is numb, and I can't feel it. And if I try to sign this now, my signature will be shaky, and years later, people are going to look at my signature and say, yeah, he signed it, but his heart wasn't in it. The document we're talking about was the Emancipation Proclamation. So Lincoln waited until there was feeling in his hand, and then he firmly signed the document that said, all men are created equal and should be free. There's going to come a moment in your life where you are going to be in a situation where what you say, that all people are equal before God, is going to be tested. And you'll have to be a witness. And listen, especially those of us who are white, for many of us, we have set the bar too low. And the bar has been, I'm not making it worse. I never owned a slave. I don't use the N-word. Is that a standard for following Jesus? When the priests and the Levi walked down the road and saw a guy in the ditch that had been mugged, they didn't make it worse per se. They could have said, I didn't put him there. I'm not at fault here. But it seems to me the standard for a follower of Jesus is not, I didn't make it worse. It is, what can I do in the power of the Holy Spirit to make things better? That's the standard. We all need to grow together. We are all of the human race. You see, our unity has a basis. All people share this thing in common. We are all infected with sin. We cannot cure ourselves. There's another arena other than sports and the military where race really isn't a thing. It's the cancer ward. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know family members that have been there. You pull your car into that sterile, cold parking garage. You make this long walk to an elevator with a manila folder filled with lab reports that you don't even understand. And today is the day you're going to start your chemo treatments. And you walk into this room and it's filled with other people. Republican, Democrat, rich, poor, black, brown, white. But none of that matters in that room. The one thing that unites all of them is cancer. And you know what? If one person in that room gets good news, every single person rejoices. Friend, we are all infected with a disease that we cannot cure. That is exactly how somebody who walks through the door of this church should feel when they walk in. There is a cure, and it can save anyone. The blood of Jesus. If we look to the cross for our salvation, it must change the way we look at every single person. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we've stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. You see what Paul is saying? Because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, the old paradigms of what the culture has taught me about how to look at people, how to frame people, how to separate people, do not apply anymore. What matters now is simply this: do they know Jesus? Everybody I meet either knows Jesus or needs Jesus. And if you are in the body of Christ, there is no longer us versus them. There's just us. We have been washed in the blood and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For followers of Jesus, water is thicker than blood. All of us who have entered into the baptismal waters and united with him in his death and resurrection have become new creations. And our new family now are those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I told you unity preaches, but now Paul is trying to tell us that baptism preaches unity. Baptism is the church's public rebuke of racism. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. It is our public repudiation of classism. There is no longer slave nor free. It is our public rejection of sexism. There's no longer male nor female. Through baptism, we give a witness to the world that anyone can enter the water and everyone can sit with us at the same table. During the Civil War, the North was on one side and the South was on the other side of the Rapidan River in Virginia. And everybody knew the next day was going to be horrific. There was a Confederate soldier who needed to make things right with the Lord. And he asked some friends if they would take him down to that river and baptize him. And he did it in full view of the Northern Army. So they walked down, and when some Northern soldiers saw what was happening, they came down to the riverfront as well. You've got Northern soldiers and Southern soldiers on both sides of the river to encourage this young man who wanted to get baptized. And they started to sing a song, and people on both sides of the river sang the same song because they all knew it. There is a fount filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And for one powerful moment, baptism was a witness that Jesus is the answer to hate. Jesus is the answer to the walls. And the world, friends, still needs to see that witness. They need to see that witness in us. I want to pray with you. Stand up with me if you would.